We're in the middle of a series on 1 Peter, through 1 Peter, called Outsiders, and we are looking today at 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter wanted Christians to understand that because of their relationship with Christ, their identity had been dramatically changed. If you're a Christian, that means that you are now a son or a daughter of God, that you are part of a new race of people that isn't defined by ethnicity or by culture, but by faith in Jesus. You're chosen by God. You're included in God's people, built together on the cornerstone of Jesus, and we house God's presence on earth. God has called us a holy nation, and all of this is so radical and so transformative that Peter uses Jesus' imagery of new birth and says that we have now been born again. You're not who you were before. You're someone different. Life is now different, and you aren't a citizen of this world. You have a new identity. You have a new people. You have a new home. You have a new life. And Peter wasn't just being nice, using religious language. He was being absolutely serious about this. When you sincerely trust Jesus, life is transformed, and your allegiance changes. You're no longer a citizen of the world. You're not conformed to the world. This is why when I hear causes and there's a call to a cause and the primary motivation is supposed to be that we're all citizens of the same world, I don't always jump at that. And the reason is this, because I'm not a citizen of the world. I don't want to be a citizen of this world. I'm a citizen of another kingdom. And that's not just spiritual imagery. God's word teaches us that we should not be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed. 1 Peter 1:14 says this, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." You're supposed to begin thinking differently, speaking differently, and conducting yourself differently as a child of God and as a citizen of his kingdom. And Peter has demonstrated this transformation in your spiritual life should affect your thought life and what comes out of your mouth and your actions. If that wasn't the case, he wouldn't have told us that we're exiles, that we're strangers, that we are outsiders in the world. But he said that repeatedly. If we were still citizens of this world, Peter wouldn't be at pains to say, "You're an exile, you're a sojourner, you're a traveler, you're a visitor, you're a stranger, you're an alien, you are an outsider." He was actually describing for us a monumental change that happens when you come to Jesus, that makes you part of a different nation, and as a result, an outsider in this world. But if we're really born again, if we have a different father, if we're a people chosen by God, if God really does live among us, if we are a holy nation, how are we supposed to relate to this world? And that's a good question. If I'm not a citizen of this world, I'm a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, then how am I supposed to relate to this world? What am I obligated to do regarding the nations of this world or regarding political leaders? Should we revolt? Should we despise all human authority and institutions? Should we set up our own little kingdom? Should we simply ignore them? Should we disobey them? If we're citizens of God's kingdom, what obligations do we have in this world? And Peter's answer, like that of the rest of the New Testament, is this, that Christians are totally, unequivocally free. As a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, you owe nothing to this world. You're not bound by any human authority or institution. Your devotion and your allegiance belongs to God. Look at verse 16. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16. It says, "Live as people who are free." Free from what? What are we free from? Well, you're free in every respect. There's no limitation on that. You're free from sin. You're free from conformity to the ways of the world. You're free. But look at the second half of this verse. It says this, "But do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God." Living as servants of God. You see, the funny thing about freedom is that it doesn't come from being your own master. That's usually like how we like to think of it. I'm free if I get to call all the shots in my life and be my own master, but what that leads you to is slavery to sin. And so being your own master doesn't lead you to freedom. To be truly free is to be a servant of God who enables you to live and do what you were created to do, who fulfills you. And the way God has laid out for your relationship with this world to work is through him. This is what Peter teaches us in this passage. You should use your new citizenship to serve. You should use your new citizenship in the kingdom of God to serve even while you're here in the world. And so let's look at why Peter says this is the case and how it's supposed to work. The first thing Peter says is that you should use your new citizenship to serve, and you can do that because you want to silence the ignorance, you want to silence the foolish talk of ignorant people. You can silence ignorant people. Look at verses 13 to 17. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Now, in order to understand what Peter's getting at in this passage and what he's teaching, what he was teaching the churches and what he teaches to us, how it applies to us, we need to first understand something about how Christians were sometimes viewed in the first century Roman Empire. See, there were certain practices thought to bring stability to society, to Greek culture, and to Roman society. And since Christians gave their ultimate allegiance to God, they worshiped someone who had actually been crucified by the Roman government as a criminal. They didn't worship the emperor. They didn't worship any of the Greek or Roman gods. They actually gave new levels of dignity to women and to slaves, which was considered to be subversive. And they believed many other things considered contrary to the norm. They were often viewed in first century society with a great deal of suspicion. People actually thought that they were undermining social norms and structures and were sometimes seen as immoral and subversive people. And this really isn't totally unlike our situation in the world. I mean, news this week coming out of China revealed that the government is cracking down on Christians and removing certain social benefits from them. They're viewed as being some kind of unstable aspect of society there. And here in the United States, we often hear cries of bigotry and hatred when we refuse to participate in or to praise the sexual norms of our culture or the mass abortion of babies or other societal sins. And as funny as it may sound to people who come from a more traditional background, our culture is beginning to see Christians not as an example of morality, but as a deviant subset of either ignorant or immoral people. And Peter's concern was to silence people who thought Christians were immoral and subversive, to silence their foolish claims for the sake of God's glory and the witness in society. This is his stated goal. Look at it in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. He says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that they, when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Verse 15 says this, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." And so this is the context for Peter's remarks about being subject to human authorities and institutions here on earth, and about honoring people around us. If you're reading the Bible like a set of laws, then when you get to 1 Peter chapter 1 verse or chapter 2 verses 13 to 14, you're going to have a whole lot of what ifs in your mind, because he says honor all human institutions, and you're going to be thinking, well, what about this and what about that? Peter is not saying here that there's never an appropriate time to disobey authority. In fact, the book of Acts tells us Peter himself disobeyed authority. He was arrested for preaching the gospel, brought in. He and the apostle John were threatened, told, "Do not preach in the name of Jesus any longer," and they replied by telling the Sanhedrin or the ruling authorities this, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." So obviously, you don't obey human government when it tells you to do something contrary to God's will. Neither does this mean that it's never appropriate to confront authority. Jesus confronted authority in his life. But the overarching purpose of government, Peter says, is to deter evil and to praise good so that hopefully good can be promoted in society. So we should submit to governmental authority as far as we can in good conscience by the will of God, since all authority comes from him. We should even submit when we disagree or we dislike governmental authority. And in our context, there are ways in which you can legally and peacefully express disapproval and dissent. By voting, collecting signatures, running for office, and other acts, you can legitimately work to change what you believe is unjust. And the concern of Scripture is that we go above and beyond that, though. That we don't just work to change systems, but we go above and beyond to demonstrate that our primary goal is not political rebellion, so that we can have as broad an opportunity to proclaim the good news about Jesus as possible. So what does Peter say? What's his advice? He says, do good. What does he mean by do good? Well, he means that you should live within the laws of the land, but more than that, that you should demonstrate to those who accuse us of being immoral, subversive agents in society, that their accusations are unfounded, because you actually serve to love other people and to build them up. Look, there are a lot of things that Christians believe that the world looks at as immoral. I believe that abortion is wrong. I've heard many people say that Christians are only concerned about the abstract principle of abortion, but not about the real lives of women who have an unwanted pregnancy. But I can personally introduce you to many, many people who have invested time, energy, effort, money, their skills, and their hard-earned resources to be able to help women who either carry a child to term and bear that child in the world, or even when that woman does something that they disagree with and aborts that child, to provide help, support, and counseling to that woman so that she can understand who she is in Jesus and get back up on her feet, knowing she's forgiven and continue with her life in relationship with God. I can introduce you to a bunch of them. Christians believe that marriage and sex are reserved for one man and one woman, and that makes us immoral in the eyes of many people. But we do good when we serve others and help point even those that we disagree with and that disagree with us to the love of Christ. That way, their attempts to slander us, to disparage the gospel, fall flat, because they will see our good deeds and glorify God. This is what Jesus says. It's what Peter says. This is living as a servant of God. It's the paradox we spoke about earlier. Jesus put it this way. He said, for whoever will save his life, whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. If you lose your freedom to serve God, you will find yourself the freest person in the world. So to silence ignorant people, Peter says, live as a servant of God, not in rebellion to human institutions, but in subjection to them for his sake, so that people might see your good and praise God. And just so we're clear, Peter gives us a little bit of a hierarchy of authorities and priorities in verse 17. He says, honor everyone, treat everyone with respect. But when it comes to the church, he says there's a special kind of love or respect that you owe them. You owe them not just respect, but he says love. Love the brotherhood. You owe them brotherly love, familial love. Then he says that you are to honor, you should fear God. Fear, not meaning you live in terror of him, but that you have a healthy respect for God. Healthy respect like an apprehension about disappointing him, or about displeasing him. And oh yeah, he says at the end, also honor the emperor or the king or those in authority. And I want you to notice what Peter has done there, because in a society that practiced emperor worship, worshiped the emperor like he was a god, Peter subtly reminds the church that the emperor doesn't get the same kind of fear God gets, and that actually he's already said honor everyone, and the emperor is one of those that you are called to honor. Not something special, not something more, except that you honor the authority that's been given to him by God. And I want you to think about this. At a moment where some seem to be suggesting that the only way forward for us is through greater government control, and others are decrying the evils of big government, where's your focus at? Are you focused politically? Because I don't mean which side are you on in this debate. I mean, are you living the kind of free life that recognizes that serving God is the only way to true freedom, and God's purposes in this world are not to find the perfect form of government, but to bring as many people as possible into his kingdom. He wants to make people citizens not of this world, but of his kingdom, because therein is true freedom. when you live in the kingdom of God? Are you living a life that silences those who would decry Christians as evil, who would slander Christians and say they're immoral, they're subversive in our society? Look, there's kind of a big thing going on in our culture right now, right? There's a lot of debate about a virus. What should we do? How should we respond? And should we wear the masks and all this other stuff that's kind of going on in our society? Can I help you to understand something from the viewpoint of Scripture? If we're not being asked to do something that violates the principles of God, then we shouldn't live like subversives in our culture, whatever our opinions are about it. You might think it does nothing. That's fine. I don't know. I'm not a medical expert. But we shouldn't live like subversives if it's going to compromise the gospel. If you putting a mask on helps you to not bring accusations against Christians, if you being in submission to the authorities that God has put in place helps Christians not to be accused of being subversive, immoral people, then for that reason alone, it's enough for us to say, we will do what we've been asked so that we might better proclaim the good news about Jesus, because I'm not here to make a political statement. I'm not a citizen of this world. I am here to make a political statement, and the political statement is this: I'm not a citizen of this world. I have a king who doesn't live here. I have a king who rules my heart, but I know that the only way to truly be free is to take what he's done for me and to become a servant to others and then silence the ignorance of their speech against Christians. This is what Peter calls us to do first with our citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. Using your citizenship in that kingdom means silencing ignorant people through your respect for authorities and through your good deeds. But it also means that you can preach the gospel through your work. And these verses have always been difficult to handle. Let me read them to you. Verses 18 to 20. They say this: servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin, you are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. These have always been difficult verses to handle, but maybe particularly right now in our culture. The very idea that the New Testament addresses slaves or servants without just simply saying slavery is evil, free the slaves, really makes people uncomfortable. They want to know why. So we need to kind of address that up front before talking about how these verses apply to us. So the first thing is this: slavery and servanthood in the first century Roman Empire was not the same as slavery in the 18th and 19th centuries of America. It's true that there were limited freedoms for slaves and servants in the Roman Empire. However, they had a lot more freedom than we typically think of a slave having. Many of them were able to earn money so they could then purchase their own freedom. They were able to attain to high positions in their masters' houses and even in society as a whole. Slavery was not based on race in the Roman Empire. It was often based on if your land had been conquered by the Romans recently, and then if you were born into a family that was currently serving as slaves in a person's household. Or it was simply kind of a class thing. Scholars estimate that somewhere between 25 and 40% of residents living in some of the major cities of the Roman Empire were slaves. So this wasn't a small thing. It wasn't based on race, and it wasn't like slavery in early America. Neither the English word servant nor the English word slave really captures what the Roman institution of slavery was like. It was something in between those two words. Second, we shouldn't imagine that the Bible either promotes or even tolerates slavery, all right? The primary image of salvation in the Scripture is the freeing of a people from slavery in Egypt. That's the primary image of salvation. And then at the end of the book, that's at the beginning of the book, and then at the end of the book, in the book of Revelation, the Bible says that God is going to judge the nations of the world because they traded in human lives. In other words, from beginning to end, God does not promote nor tolerate slavery. Third, the authors of the New Testament did not have access to the influence that we might think of today. They didn't have access or influence with anyone who could have done anything to change the system. Remember, they didn't live in a democratic republic. It's not like they elected the emperor or went to elect the senators. No. These people were just there. and they ruled with an iron fist. And so they had no way to speak to the systems that were in place by these people. The only option they had was the subversive gospel that they had been given, which uprooted the systems, not by changing the externals, but by changing people's hearts. And you know what? They did it. Look where we are. We've come a long way since then. And that continues to progress. The gospel still goes forward and progresses in changing people's lives, and it more effectively does it than if the apostles had simply tried to say slavery is wrong. Because you know what? The Romans didn't tolerate that so much. And if they had done that, if they had tried to foment a rebellion of slaves, there are other examples of how the Romans dealt with slave uprisings. And when it happened, the people that thought they were going to be free, it was a bloodbath. In other words, if the apostles had decided we're going to free people, it would have been a bloodbath for the very people they were trying to free. And also this, their primary concern in the world was to set people free spiritually, because that is the ultimate kind of freedom. Not that we shouldn't care about external freedoms. We should. And where we can make a difference, we ought to. But this is not what the apostles had available at the time. And so they preached a gospel that freed people in their circumstances. And finally, I want you to consider this. The very form of the writing to slaves in the New Testament actually served to elevate them in the Christian community. So there's a common form of writing that the Greek and Roman philosophers used called a household code. And in it, they instructed men how to run their households. They would say things like, men, make sure you discipline your slaves and you keep your wives subject to you. This is how they wrote. They would write to the men and tell them how to govern their households. But when you read what we just read a moment ago about slavery, to whom does Peter speak? To whom does he address himself? Does he say, men, keep your slaves in check? No, he says, servants, slaves. And he calls on them to use their will to honor God in their circumstances. Now, that might not seem like a big deal to you, but in first century Rome, it was a big deal, because there were some authors who didn't even think slaves had the capacity to make moral decisions themselves. And yet, because of the gospel, Peter writes to them and says, you have been empowered by the Holy Spirit and Jesus, who has set you free to live as a freed man of God, even when your outer circumstances don't look like freedom. Now, you might be sitting there and saying, okay, what does this have to do with me? I'm not a servant. I'm not a slave. But remember, the Roman institution of slavery was, you know, a pretty large class of people, kind of like the working class. And maybe you have a job where you've got an abrasive boss, where you've got somebody who oppresses you, where you have people who speak unkindly about you, and you're struggling with how do I react in the middle of those circumstances. No matter who you are in this world, you're going to have trouble. And often that trouble is going to come from things beyond your control in those circumstances, like your job. And in many ways, being a servant in ancient Rome was like working a job for a boss who's oppressive today. There may be times when you're treated unfairly, when you're met with bad attitudes and poor working conditions. Maybe your boss is mean-spirited and rude. And Peter isn't saying that if you can get out of it, you shouldn't. He didn't say that. He's saying that when you feel like your circumstances are out of your control, there's still something that is within your control. You. How you respond to circumstances is in your control, because you've been set free by Jesus. You see, what people believed about slaves then, and what people are still trying to convince individuals of today, what the world still wants you to believe, is that you are a slave to your circumstances. That you are simply the product of your environment. And that's it. That you're a victim in life. That's what the world wants you to believe. But what the gospel comes in and does is it says, no, you're not a victim. You're set free. You're loved by God, who sent his son to be a servant and die for you. You're freed to live in your circumstances, even if you can't do anything to change the outer circumstances. You are free. You're free to love. You're free to give. You're free to serve God, and know that even as you serve someone who may oppress you and harm you, you are actually serving God, because he's the one who created you, who loves you, and has saved you by his son, Jesus Christ. You are free to serve. And in fact, you're more free than a boss who oppresses you. That person is still a slave to their sin and to their selfishness. But you, my friend, have been set free by the blood of Jesus to know the freedom of the sons and the daughters of God and the privileges that go along with it. Therefore, you can demonstrate the freedom of God by serving well. Yeah, I said that. Even in circumstances that are not to your favor, that are abrasive, that are rude, that are oppressive to you, Peter says, serve well. What good is it if you respond and you act like they think you're going to act? You revile them. You speak evil against them. You hate. You don't do a good job like they expect. What good is it if you suffer like that? But Peter says, it's a gracious thing. What's that mean? Does God think it's a great thing for you to suffer? No. Grace. You know what grace is, right? Undeserved favor. Most fully expressed when Jesus came and died. In other words, what Peter is saying to you is this, that when you serve with a good attitude and a right heart in oppressive circumstances, you preach the gospel through your actions, because guess what? Jesus did the same thing. In fact, that's where Peter goes next. He says this, you can follow Jesus' way of changing the world. Listen to these incredible verses. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. You can follow Jesus' way of changing the world. What do you think of when you hear the term world changer? I'm going to be a world changer. Think of somebody with a lot of power, a lot of influence, a lot of money, a lot of talent. When the Bible brings up a world changer, it brings up Jesus, who changed the world undoubtedly, even just historically speaking, more than anyone else. And what did he do to change the world? Peter says he suffered. He suffered. That's what Jesus did to change the world. And this is the part that we don't really like, because Peter says, to this you have been called. He says, Jesus left you an example. You know, as Christians, we're going to suffer. We'll suffer all the normal stuff that people suffer in the world, but we'll suffer more because people will think that we're immoral for being Christians, that we're bigots, that we're subversive to the stability of society. We'll suffer for being Christians. And Peter tells us you've been called to suffer and that Jesus has left us an example. The word example, it's not the best one. In fact, the word that Peter used literally means to write over or to trace. Remember in grade school when you were learning how to write your letters, and they gave you that sheet with the little dotted lines on it with the alphabet? I think we got a picture of it that we can show you. And there were all these little dotted lines, right? And you had to go over and over tracing those, right? This is more like what the word Peter uses here. He's saying Jesus has left you something to write over, to pattern your life after. And what was that pattern? Well, Peter just picks up Isaiah 53, which we read for communion earlier, and he says, he recognizes in Isaiah 53, oh, this is about Jesus. Jesus is the one who, when reviled, didn't revile in return. When he was persecuted and suffered, he did not raise his voice. He didn't strike back. He didn't try to hurt people. Instead, what did he do? He changed the world by suffering with the attitude of a servant, wanting to do good even to those who were oppressing him. And this is how the world has been changed forever. And now Peter says, you get to follow in his steps. You remember that poem, Footprints in the Sand, right? About this dream somebody had, and they looked back over their life like a walk on the beach, and there were two sets of footprints, like Jesus had been walking alongside them. But then they noticed that sometimes there was only one set of footprints, and that's because they thought maybe Jesus had left them. But then Jesus said, no, it's because I carried you. It's a good poem. It's touching. But the only time actually the Bible addresses footsteps, it says there should only ever be one set. And that's because Jesus walked along, and then as you come along behind him, you look for where he stepped, and you just put your feet where he's already stepped. There should only ever be one set of footprints in the sand. Not that that's a bad poem. It makes a different point that I'm making this morning. But that's the image that Peter gives us. That as you suffer, don't think you're unique. Don't think you're going through something that nobody has before. Something that God hates you. No, Jesus walked this path before you. And he did it without hurting or reviling or turning away from God or harming others. He did it to demonstrate by his good the gospel that he had come to deliver us from our sin so that we could be made right with God again. He did it so that we could be set free. And now you get to walk in his steps. We might not always like that because we don't really like suffering, but Jesus, he put it this way himself. He said, if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And this is what he's called us to as believers. In our world, as we relate to our world, we will suffer because we do not belong here. But take heart. Jesus is a world changer. He's overcome the world. And he did it because he suffered without striking back. And so we follow in his footsteps, showing in all of our actions and words what it is to know God and to be changed into his image. I want to ask you today, are you following in Jesus' footsteps? Maybe for you, you'd say, no, I'm not. In fact, maybe your life has taken a totally different turn from where Jesus would have you go, and you know it. The definition of sin in the Bible really is that you've decided you're going to go your own way instead of God. So if you think of that image of footprints in the sand on a beach, you'd see one set going straight along and your own would be like off somewhere else. And you'd say, that's my life. I've gone off my own way. The scripture says this, the wages of that, choosing your own way, is death. There's a way that seems right to a man, the scripture says, but in the end it leads to death. And the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And faith in Jesus doesn't just mean you decide one day that you're going to believe something in your head. It means that you trust someone. You trust Jesus. And so you come to him, and the first part of that trust is that you confess that you've gone wrong, you've gone off track, and you're asking Jesus to forgive you and to bring you back to where you need to be. And then after that, that second part of that trust is you say, okay, so since you've laid this path down for me, Jesus, from now on, I'm going to put my steps where you've stepped. I'm going to follow you. And when I'm imperfect at it, I trust that you're going to help me by your Holy Spirit to come back in line and walk with you. Maybe that's you. You've walked off somewhere and you're experiencing death in your own life. You're experiencing the death of relationships. You're experiencing the death of hope. And you're experiencing the death of your dreams in your life. You're experiencing just the death of what you thought the future was going to be like. And you're experiencing death. And that's how you'd characterize how you're living right now. The good news is that God sent Jesus to die for you so that instead of walking in death and sin, you could now live in righteousness. You can be free from where you are at if you will trust Jesus this morning. And so if that's you, if you find yourself far away from God and this morning you want to come to him, you want to be saved, you want to be changed, I want to ask you if you would put your faith in Jesus. We want to help you understand how you keep following Jesus' footsteps. And so if you would, as you make that decision this morning, would you just text decision to 72044? Or if you're watching on Facebook or you're on YouTube, you can just write decision in the comments there. Whether you're here in the building or you're online, you can text that. And we want to help you to understand, how do I follow Jesus? What does it mean? We have some free resources that we'd like to give to you to help you to understand, what does it mean for me to follow Jesus? But before that, I want to ask you as well to pray. And I'm going to pray on your behalf. And if you don't have a relationship with God through Jesus and you want to begin that today, I'm going to ask you to make this prayer yours. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the grace you've given me in Jesus. I've wandered from you and I've strayed. I pray that you would forgive me. Lord, I've messed my life up and I can't get it back on track. I don't know what to do or where to turn. And so today I cry out to you. I pray that you would forgive me for my sin. I pray that you'd forgive me that I wandered from you. I pray that you'd forgive me that I hated your ways and chose my own. And I ask today that not only would you forgive me, but I want to be different. I don't want to keep going the way I'm going. Please make me new. I want to be born again. I want new life. I want to be transformed from the inside out. Jesus, will you change me today? Will you make me new? I put my trust in you. I believe that you died for me and that you rose again, and I want to have that new life. I thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Again, if you prayed that prayer, please text decision to 72044 so that we can send you some resources to help you know where do you go from here. Listen, Christian, I want to ask you the same question. Are you walking in Jesus' footsteps? Especially when it comes to being a servant in our culture or to suffering. Are you doing good so that people don't slander Christians? Or are you always just trying to get your own way? Are you in your work always rebutting, always pushing back against anyone who even is rude to you or is oppressive to you anyway? Are you always trying to get back at people? Are you always slandering in return for slander? Or are you honoring? Are you serving? Are you working hard? Are you showing them what it means to be a free son or daughter of God, that no matter what they do to you, they cannot take your freedom or take your joy? And it comes to your life as a whole. Do you understand that there's going to be suffering? And are you following the example of Jesus by refusing to strike back, but understanding that the way to change the world is to follow Jesus, to suffer alongside him, and allow the Holy Spirit to teach the people that are around you and are watching you, this is what a Christian looks like. This is how the world is won. This is how changes are made. This is how hearts are delivered. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for these brothers and sisters in Christ, and I ask that you'd bless them and you'd fill them with your Holy Spirit and power. Suffering is not easy. We don't want to go through it, and yet, Lord, we know that you call us through it, and so I ask that you'd grant us your grace to be like your son Jesus, to walk in his footsteps and to follow him in humbly submitting to the people around us, in respecting and honoring those who even treat us poorly, and in being those who are ambassadors of your kingdom, proclaiming the excellencies of you who have called us out of darkness into your light, doing good even when people do evil to us. Lord, we love you. We thank you that you enable us by your Spirit to do that. Change our hearts to follow Jesus more closely today than ever before. It's in his name we pray, we believe. Amen. Amen. There's a response guide available online on the COVID-19 tab. If you'd like to go over that this afternoon, I encourage you to pray through the passage on your own and allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you. I want to thank you for being here this morning. Encourage you to join us on Wednesday at 7 for our prayer meeting, and go in God's grace and peace. If you're here with us in the sanctuary, thank you so much.